Well, do you have vacation plans? Big plans for this summer? Anything coming up? Big trips or anything? You know, when we think, it's been said that half of the joy of a vacation or a plan is before you ever take it. And that is the planning, the thinking about all the things that are going to happen, just the anticipation, who you'll see, what you'll see, what you'll do, and all of that is said that that's half of the excitement. I don't know. At least it's a certain part of it. You know, imagining what we might see or do. And in that thinking, usually we prepare, right? If you've got a long trip, it might be, you might need some new sandals or some new shoes, some new clothes. You might need binoculars or a backpack, or we think about the things that we need. Maybe you think about getting in shape for what you're going to do. So all this is we have plans and we think about what's coming. And do we think about that day that's coming for all of us? That day that we enter into eternity. Do we think about what that will be like with excitement, anticipation? Do we prepare for it? That's another question, isn't it? Well, this morning we're going to look at that, think about it. This is finishing the series on the King of Kings. We looked at a king was promised. We looked at the second week how Jesus presented himself as that king on Palm Sunday. We looked at him as the resurrected king. And then last week, Pastor Kevin showed us that he is the king who is reigning in heaven today. And now this morning we'll look at the future aspect of him as the king. But I want to say this as we think about the future and we try to imagine what it is and what it will look like, don't let the hard to imagine become the hard to believe. It's hard to imagine what this will be like. Don't let that become a hard to believe in your mind. Because we believe in miracles, do we not? Don't we believe in a God who does amazing, incredible things? We believe in the God who created this world. Well, then he can do what we see in there. And we're not going to do a deep dive. Our purpose is to get a picture of Jesus as king in the future. So we're going to look at just some passages in Revelation and mostly just reading through them just to see what happens. As the world we know comes to an end and that future heaven comes on into the scene. So this is this will be what would be called a pre-rapture or pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view. And you might have a different view. If you do, it's okay that you're here. You'll find out you're wrong one day. But in this view, I do think it's the most literal. It's taking the book of Revelation the most literal that you can. I mean, there's obviously parts that you don't. But rather than reverting to a lot of symbolism, interpreting with a lot of symbolism, it's the most literal. And furthermore, I think it's the best framework to look at what is being said there, in particular, the promises that are made in the Old Testament into Israel. They fit from this perspective. So that's what we're going to look at. This is the Apostle John. It's the vision that God has given him of the future. So it's come in a vision. All right, let's take a look. First, we'll begin in Revelation. If you haven't turned there already, Revelation chapter 11. And let's begin there. Well, let me give the background. The rapture has taken place. We're here. In other words, Jesus has descended to above the earth. He's called up his believers. There's been a resurrection of his believers from this church age. That's happened. The seven-year tribulation period has begun. There's these three series of judgments that take place. It's the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. They each have seven parts. And with these judgments, there's this increasing devastation that takes place. Now, where we are here, this is the seventh in that second set of judgments, the trumpets. This is the last one. And this one here is like an announcement that, all right, the end is here. Even though there's the bowl judgments yet to come, it's like taking all this that's coming like in one big picture, preview that he gives. So we have this announcement, verse 15, Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So here's this announcement, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom that right now, the beast, I mean, at that point, the beast has had a lot of control over, and he's saying, now this kingdom is the kingdom of the Lord. He is asserting his authority over every other power in the world. And it says he'll reign forever and ever. From that point forward, he will reign on earth. And we get two responses. In verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So the one response is the 24 elders. They're seen at various times in the book of Revelation, starting, I think, in chapter 4. Who they are, the resurrected saints that will have thrones. I'm not sure, really. Some think that maybe those are the 12 apostles and representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's kind of bringing both those groups together. Don't know who for sure they are, but they're going to be on thrones. Their response is they fall on their faces and worship God. They declare the Lord, the worship of him to have power because he's just, because he's good, he's worthy. And also they will worship him because it's the time to reward his servants and his people. The one who can and will rule in righteousness. So there is worship from that group. And then there's the nations we see in verse 18. They are enraged. These are those who are not right with God. Their time to be judged has come. Not only are they going to be enraged because their power is going to be taken away, but because the consequences for their sin are now going to unfold. And here's our point, is in this first little section we look at. Jesus will take his throne in the tribulation and begin his reign with power over the world. Now, that doesn't say he isn't reigning right now. It's not saying that. But he will overrule the freedoms that he has given to rule at that point, that he's given on earth. He's going to overrule that all at this point. So what do we do with this? You know, sometimes when we look at the future, the question is, well, what do we do with this? The biggest thing is know what's going to happen. Know that this is something that's going to happen. So should that have an effect on how we live today? I mean, it's in the future. Hopefully, you're not going to be here. What do you do? You know, if you came on a scene on a really bad accident. You're the first person there. There's a couple of bodies laying in on a road, and there's somebody trapped in a vehicle. And you look, and it's like, what can you do? It's like, I can't do anything, right? But you hear sirens coming, and you know that help is on the way, right? You know there's going to be police officers there, and you know that EMS is going to be there. You know what's going to come. And this is the thing. Know what's coming. Might be bad here. Might be bad right now, but know what is coming. So don't fret over earthly powers today. Don't get too upset about the seed. But also, on the other side of it, don't put too much trust in them either. They don't have the power or the authority to fully rescue. So we simply look forward to that day. So that's where our hope needs to be. Look forward to that day. Plan and prepare for it with anticipation and excitement. All right, let's take a look at the end of that tribulation period. I will turn to towards the back to chapter 19. If you'll turn there. Chapters 12 up to that chapter 19 really is a lot of description and details about what happens during that tribulation period. This brings the tribulation period, the height of mankind's rebellion against God. It comes to an end here. So we'll look at these two sections, the leader and the victory. The leader, first of all, chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, where he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice the description of this one who's coming. He's called Faithful and True. This is the Lord Jesus. He's called Faithful and True. What a contrast to the beast who's been in power, who has been a captain of deceit. And here is the one who is the champion of what's true. And in righteousness, he judges. He wages war. He's also called the Word of God in verse 13. The Word of God is the revelation from God. God revealing himself. God revealing what's true. This is the name that he's called. The armies, verse 14, are following him. And he's going to rule over his enemies. This, with a rod of iron, verse 15, is this picture of strength and power, complete dominion. And then on his robe and his thigh, this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is asserting him here at this point as the highest power and the highest authority over all authorities and powers in the world as he comes onto the scene. His victory. Let's jump over to chapter 20. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So here's this victory. This is going to be at the end of that tribulation period. The angel comes, seizes Satan, throws him to the abyss and seals it up. He's going to be released for a short time. That's going to be later at the end of the millennium, but he then the John sees these thrones and people sitting on them, judgments given to them in verse 4. It's all part of this resurrection, the first one. So now at the tribulation, there's going to be a resurrection of those who are martyred. And notice who it talks about, martyred for their testimony, for the word of God, for not worshiping the beast, for not receiving the mark of the beast. They came to life and reigned with Christ for this 1,000 years in this millennium. So those martyred ones join Christ in ruling and managing the world for 1,000 years. Jesus is reigning as king over all the earth. So here's our point. Jesus will crush the rebellion of man and reign on earth for 1,000 years. He'll crush the rebellion of man, and obviously our adversary, Satan, will be behind it. But he will then set up his kingdom and reign. And this is where so many of the promises given to Israel about the kingdom that will come, this is when they will find their fulfillment. You know, at times I've thought, if evolution was true, why is mankind not getting better? You ever think about that? I mean, the evil, the atrocities that we see in wars, they're not decreasing. It's like they're increasing. And this just seems to be an overwhelming proof that we need one good ruler over all the earth. The Jewish people are still waiting for God's promised ruler, that Messiah that they look for, the descendant of David who will rule and the promised times of security and prosperity. Jewish people are still looking for him. We know that he came. His name is Jesus. He was rejected, but we know he's coming again as king. Revelation tells us it'll happen. It'll be seen on earth. It was kind of like, you ever have a really bad day, like when everything goes wrong? Listen, if you're alive, you have, right? We have, and it seems like, can one more thing go wrong? I had one of those days just last week. Can one more thing possibly go wrong? And, you know, so what do we do when we have days like that? Just get through it, right? Because we know that every day is not going to be that way. We know that tomorrow is a new day. It helps us to get through bad days when there's times like that. And so as we think about the world and it's getting bad, and how do we get through it? Well, just get through it. We can, because we know there's a better time coming. And we can live for that. Amen? When this evil that continues to manifest itself, when it's going to be gone. Well, Jesus is going to reign on earth from Jerusalem with his resurrected saints, and it'll be in righteousness, and it'll be in justice, and there's going to be peace and prosperity. And during that time, let me just give you this picture again. Okay, so we're in this church age. Then we're going to have this tribulation, this seven-year period, and then we're going to have this 1,000-year millennium. Okay, so this is moving through time. And during that millennium, there are going to be people that go from the tribulation into the millennium, so there are going to be more people born during that period of time. So there's going to be a mixture of resurrected and people in human bodies during that time. So it'll be really interesting. Now, in our next passage, let's take a look at the end of that 1,000 years. And we're going to see a defeat, and we're going to see judgments. So we're in chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here's a defeat. See what happens? Satan's released at the very end of this thousand-year period. He's going to deceive the nations. He's going to deceive people. And he's going to be able to gather people from all over the earth for a war against Jesus. It's hard to believe, if you think about it, it's hard to believe that there'll be people who will see Jesus, who will experience his goodness, his righteousness, and who he is, and then still rebel. Isn't that hard to imagine? And as I thought about this, I thought, perhaps God's showing humanity that man's rebellion can't be blamed on any circumstance around them. Anything around them, the bad, the evil, the unfortunate, you know, whatever environment they grew up in, or it can't be blamed on any of that, but only on each person's own heart. Perhaps that's what it's showing. But we see it, verses 9 and 10, fire come down from heaven, devour them, Satan's thrown into the lake of fire to be tortured forever. There's the defeat of sin and evil at the end of this millennium period. The judgment, verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here's this picture of the judgment day that's coming. And there's a great white throne. It's a throne of judgment. And the king on the throne is Jesus. Everything tries to flee from him, but there's no place. Books are opened, books that record the deeds of the dead, everyone. Everyone's judged accordingly. None will be found fully righteous. Every account of every single one of us, no one will be fully righteous. Each one will be judged on their own life. And their deeds will show them guilty. And so they, along with verses 14 and 15, death and Hades, are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. All those whose names are not found in the book of life. What happens here? Jesus will execute justice from his throne of judgment. Ruling as king on a throne of judgment, justice will be executed. Now, this is sobering, is it not? I mean, this is super sobering. For the one who is not in a right relationship with God, these are words like hearing from the doctor, "I'm sorry, there isn't anything I can do." What about that's a punch in the gut, right? It's like hearing from a judge, you know, "You are sentenced to life in prison," or "You are sentenced to execution. Nothing can be done." For the one who is right with God through Jesus, for the one who has turned to Christ and put their faith in him and what he did and what he said, well, there's release from this judgment. That's the case of the doctor says, "Well, I can take care of what you have." Or this is like hearing the judge say, "Oh, your sentence has been fulfilled. You're free." Or the banker says, "Your debt's been paid." That's good news. Knowing that good news awaits us, I hope that's you, should make us, first of all, very grateful. Very grateful because it's not because of what we have done. It's not because we have lived so good. Not at all. It's entirely because of what Christ has done. So there should be this gratefulness, but there's also a little sense of responsibility. It's kind of like maybe being in a national forest and you're hiking a trail and you're enjoying the sights that you see, and suddenly a park ranger comes up and says, "You better take this other path and get out of the woods. There's a pretty angry grizzly that's been spotted ahead, and there's also a mountain lion hanging out. And what are you going to do? I think I'm going to take that other path, right?" And that's like taking Jesus. But as we come out, how grateful are we for the park ranger who warned us, right? But we see somebody starting to walk in the path. Are you just going to say, "Have a nice hike"? We're not. We're going to say, "There's a danger ahead." And you see, there's a responsibility that we have in knowing this day is coming. We have a responsibility to let people know there's a danger ahead. There's a day coming, a day of accountability. You see, sometimes as Christians, it's like, "You know, I got myself covered. I'm so glad. Now I'm going to go live and enjoy life." It's like, wait a minute. That's not his purpose for us. There are people that we encounter, there are people that we know that are on the path for judgment day. Well, there's one more section that we want to look at yet this morning. And we often think of this as eternity. It's in chapter 21 and chapter 22, a new heaven and a new earth and the throne of God. The new heaven and the new earth, chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband." And so here we see a new heaven, a new earth. The first has passed away. There's new. There's a holy city, New Jerusalem. It's made ready as a bride adorned for her groom on that day. And that will be through what Christ has done, made us ready to be in that kingdom. The characteristics. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" So God is saying here, his tabernacle, his dwelling place is going to be among men. God's saying, "I'm going to dwell." So there's this intimacy with the living God that will be here in this new heaven and the new earth. In verses 4 and 5, he's going to wipe away every tear. It's no longer death or mourning, crying or pain. So I'm making everything new. It will be different. And in verse 6, "I'm going to give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." We'll look at that in a couple minutes. And And who is this? He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who was before the beginning of the world, and I will be when the world ends. That's who's speaking. It is verse 5, he who sits on the throne, that's the Lord Jesus. Let's look at the throne in chapter 22, verse 1, and we'll finish with this. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This throne, this is the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there's the unity, the oneness of the first and second person of the Godhead are there on this one throne. It's shared. And this river of the water of life, clear as crystal, it is this life-giving refreshment. It comes from the throne. It says, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. He's the source. So we get this picture. Here we are at the end of the Bible. We get this picture of the Garden of Eden at the beginning. Jesus spoke of the living water to the woman at the Samaritan well. He spoke of it in John chapter 7 at the temple. He is the source of it. This characteristics in verses 2 to 5. There's a tree of life there, and it bears 12 kinds of fruit. So every month, there's another fruit. In case you get tired of it, I guess. But Ezekiel 47 talks a little bit about it. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And are we thinking, well, wait a minute. There shouldn't be any need for any healing, should there, if we're in heaven? Literally, the word, it means health-giving. So maybe those leaves are just something to help provide for the health and vitality of being there. Secondly, there will no longer be any curse. The curse that Adam drew on this earth for his sin will be gone. Zechariah 14 talks about it. It says they'll see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Again, his presence we see in verse 4. Fourthly, we see there's no longer be any night or a need for a lamp. God himself will illumine everything. And lastly, they will reign forever and ever. And here's our point. Jesus will reign with God the Father in forever bliss with his people. He'll reign with God the Father in forever bliss. You know what the word bliss means? It means complete, full joy and happiness. So this is kind of, I think this is like, kind of like a teaser. You know, sometimes we get those little clips of like a movie or something that gives a teaser. And what's the idea? Stir up your interest, right? Try to get you to come to the movie. And this is it seems like this teaser. And it makes me think that perhaps heaven is beyond even our ability to imagine what it would be like. And yet it is something to be hoped for. It's like we can't even really comprehend it. You know, have you ever seen a picture of an amazing place and felt like I would really like to go there and then been there? So I've seen Niagara Falls, and now I've seen Grand Canyon. I've actually seen the pyramids in Egypt. And like it is said, pictures don't do justice to seeing the real thing. We're getting a picture here. but it's far short of the experience of the reality. Jesus reigning as king. And I don't think the scriptures are able to convey the wonder of what that would be. So how should this, what should we do with this? I mean, if we look at it, really it should temper our perspective on the hardships that we have here, but also on our blessings, because they won't compare. And you know, as and I'll just wrap up here, but much of life for many of us, much of life is about trying to control things, is it not? We try to control things so that we can make our lives better for ourselves as we see it. And consequently, we don't like other people controlling us. We don't like other people telling us what to do. Some people really don't handle it very well, and it causes them lots of consequences, but most of us really don't like other people being in control. And let me just say this, that doesn't prepare us very well for Jesus being King, Lord of all. So we can ask ourselves this question: does Jesus reign as King in my life today? Have I really allowed him to be, given him his rightful place? You know, I heard an example of this. Have you ever seen a person sell a house? Deal's done, yeah, you know, and they give him the key, but then they keep one key back and say, well, this is a key for one room. This room is mine. The rest of the house is yours, but I'm going to keep this one. Kind of ridiculous, isn't it? And yet I wonder if we don't sometimes do that with the Lord over a part or different parts of our lives. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Lord, thank you for some time, for a quick skim over a future that will happen. While we can see it only dimly right now, I pray, help us to grasp it as a reality to look forward to. Relief for some, a great excitement, a great joy, a hope for others. So we thank you for our time together. I pray, Lord, work this into our lives, that it affects the decisions, the choices that we make today. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could have those come forward who are helping to serve the Lord's table.